Good to see all of you today. Good group. Not many empty chairs today, are there? Wow. Jerry told me to shut the door a while ago. We were out there, people coming in. He said, shut the door. I said, well, is it too full? He said, no, they don't come in until we shut the door. Yeah, maybe. Well, it's good to see you here. We've come to one of the most well-known and beloved passages of Scripture in all the Bible, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Sermon on the Mount. And, you know, it's one of those passages where, I don't know if this has happened to you or not, but some Christians, you know, we get started going in the Lord and we say, okay, I need to memorize a few verses, and we memorize a verse here and a verse there. And then eventually we may get to the place where we feel a little conviction to memorize longer passages. And if that happens, this is one of the places we're usually drawn to. It's just such a powerful passage. It's so full of incredible truth, and we just want to meditate on and on and on. We're given 4 weeks for it, four Sunday mornings to cover these three chapters. And today we're supposed to focus on just that section called the Beatitudes. Martin Lloyd-Jones, anybody know Martin Lloyd-Jones? He's one of the great preachers in England. Died a few decades ago, I guess now, but he was a great one. And I've heard our pastor mention him. He said, anything about Martin Lloyd-Jones, I want to hear it. Martin Lloyd-Jones is a great, great preacher. I love his stuff. I've got several of his commentaries. But he preached a series of 60 messages on the Sermon on the Mount. And he preached an hour. Every time he got up, he'd preach an hour. And 16 of those were on this little passage we're going to have to cover in the next 40 minutes. So, you know, how are we going to get it done? I don't know. John Piper preached 8 messages on the Beatitudes. John MacArthur preached 12 messages on the Beatitudes. And I'm saying that to say that it's just packed. I mean, this is packed full of truth that we can learn so much, but not just by reading it and thinking about it a little bit, but thinking about it deeply, just meditating on this, getting it in our hearts, getting it in our heads, and meditating for a long time. And there's just no way to do it justice. So what I want to do this morning is make a few introductory comments about it and maybe consider at least the first few verses. I'm just going to give up on getting through it. And those of you who are able to listen to the podcast in a few days, I'll try to get the follow-up podcast up for the rest of this section. And I want to say this too. When I mentioned Martin Lloyd-Jones and John Piper and John MacArthur, every time I teach, I think, Lord, thank you for men like that. Because I get so much valuable insight from those kind of guys, others like them. And you hear it here. A lot of it's regurgitated what these guys have already taught. I love John Piper especially. I just think God's gifted him as a powerful Bible expositor. So if you get a chance to listen to him, I think he's worth listening to. Now, let's get the context of what we're doing here quickly before we get into it. In the last part of chapter 3 of Matthew, we learn of Jesus' baptism by John. So he's about to begin his ministry. We covered that a few weeks ago. And then the first part of chapter 4, Gary covered that last week. We're talking about Jesus' temptation by Satan in the wilderness, you remember? And then at verses 18 through 22 of chapter 4, we find Jesus calling Peter and Andrew and James and John. He's beginning to put together the apostles now. He's getting ready to launch his ministry. And then Matthew gets us to chapter 4, verse 23, and he gives us a very important summary verse in chapter 4, verse 23. It says, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So this is a summary of Jesus' ministry. He taught, he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, he did miracles of healing. And then it's interesting that when you flip over to Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, he has that almost the same verse, the same exact words almost. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. And then, when you think about, okay, he said that in chapter 4, verse 23, and he said it again in chapter 9, verse 35, and then sandwiched between those two summary statements, we have the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, which is an example of his teaching ministry. The core of Jesus' teaching is right here. And then we get to chapters 8 and 9, and we find Jesus healing and casting out demons. And it's like Matthew summarizes his ministry in 4:23 and in 9:35, and then he gives us examples of these aspects of his ministry in between. And I think the significance of that is this. When it comes to Jesus and the Bible, actually, we don't get to pick and choose. We say, I like that, but I don't like this. And we can't do that. This is Jesus, the same Jesus that gives us the Sermon on the Mount. It's the same Jesus who's healing, casting out demons, raising the dead, the powerful Jesus. You'll run into people today, this is not uncommon at all, who will say, well, yeah, I kind of like some of the things Jesus said. I mean, I kind of like the Sermon on the Mount, at least some of the stuff there. And it gets pretty profound. But then you start talking about Jesus healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, doing powerful works. They start getting embarrassed, and they start backing up a little bit. And in their minds, the only thing that really matters in all the New Testament is just some of the teaching that they kind of like doing to others as you would have them doing to you. Yes, sir?
Steve, I heard when we run across passages like that that we don't believe, we're supposed to mark those in our Bible. We're supposed to mark them.
Okay.
That we don't like, or that we're uncomfortable with.
Okay.
And then come back to them and read the context, understand them, so that we can see what God is trying
to do. Yeah, yeah. Don't cut them out, right? I mean, yeah, yeah. Because when we run into something that bothers us, it's God's way of saying, hey, you need to dig a little deeper here. Yeah, that's good. I love it. Yeah.
That's R.C. Sproul.
Yeah, it's good stuff. Yeah. I had a professor when I was doing some graduate work at UT many, many years ago, over 40 years ago now, who made us write a paper on conflict management. And then he made us defend it in the class. And I thought, at the time, I thought, well, you know what? The book of Proverbs has a lot of good stuff on conflict management. So I used that. I used a lot of Proverbs in that paper. And when he read it, and he was talking to me in class about it, he said, so you take all this stuff in the Bible seriously? And I said, oh, yeah, I do. And he said, I said, I don't know about that. And it's what he said. I like some things in the Sermon on the Mount. See, there you go again. But he said, all this other stuff in the Bible, man, it's too negative for me. All these thou shalt not. And he was pretty down on the Bible as a whole. But he kind of likes some of the things in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a not uncommon attitude. There's another view about the Sermon on the Mount that troubles me, and I'm going to bring it up here in the introduction. And I want to be very, very careful here. You'll see why, because I'm going to use a word. There are only a few people who fit into the dispensationalist category who I think go too far. And now I got to say this, some of my favorite preachers, some of my heroes through the decades have been dispensationalists. Don't hear me criticizing dispensationalism. I'm not personally a dispensationalist, but I highly respect dispensationalists. I know a lot of you are dispensationalists. Even my seminary where I went to school in Fort Worth, Texas, is pretty strongly dispensational, you know. So I'm not running down dispensationalism.
What does that mean, Steve?
Oh, I don't have time to give you the whole thing. It looks at different parts of the Bible as different dispensations. One of the biggest characteristics of dispensationalism is they see God's got two plans that he's working out, one with Israel and one with the church, and they're totally separate, and right now it's the church age, and then when he comes back, he'll start working with Israel again in the millennial reign. That's a big part of it. I think all dispensationalists accept that. One of the things that I'm going to get into here that troubles me that some of the more radical dispensationalists do, maybe later I could give a more thorough explanation. Dispensationalists will, just like any other area of theology, they will disagree among themselves about a lot of things too. That's very common. And as usual, when I bring up something controversial, which I seem to do pretty often, I don't expect everybody to agree with me. It's okay for you to say, I think Steve's wrong about that. That's fine. But let me share an illustration with you. Many years ago, I was still a young guy, but I was living in Texas, and it was a particular Sunday morning, and I decided I was going to visit a dispensationalist church in the Dallas area. Dallas has a lot of dispensational churches. DTS, have you heard of Dallas Theological Seminary? That's a really strong dispensational school. A lot of great men come out of Dallas Theological Seminary. And a lot of them pastor churches in that area. They're kind of loosely configured. They're not really a denomination. But they call them Bible churches often. Well, this was a Bible church. And I'd heard about this guy and heard that he was really a good Bible teacher. And I thought, well, I want to check this out. So I did. And I went to him. And it was great. He got a great message, great Bible teacher. And it was so good, I thought, I'm going to go tell him. So after the service was over, I went down to the front. And there were several people in front of me, kind of a line for me. And the guy right in front of me was a young college-age guy. And when our turn came, he went right before me. And, of course, I could hear them. They weren't trying to be quiet or anything. But the young guy had his Bible open. He said, man, it was a fantastic sermon. But he said, I got a problem. I've been studying the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, it's driving me crazy. I'm struggling with some of the stuff I'm reading here. And the pastor, before he could ever finish the sentence, the pastor said, hey, stop right there. You need to understand the Sermon on the Mount is not for you. It's for kingdom people. It's not for the church. You don't need to worry about it. That's going to come into play when Jesus comes back in the millennium. Right now, just don't worry about that. Go study something else. And when I heard that, I thought, whoa. Now, as much as I respected dispensationalists, I felt like at least some of them, in my opinion, had gotten a little too far with it, you know. It's kind of like the Neo-Orthodox. It's a different thing, but they have some similarities. You know, in the Southern Baptist Convention, Neo-Orthodoxy kind of infected us in the 50s, maybe the 40s, even the 50s and the 60s and 70s, right before the conservative resurgence in the late 70s. We had a lot of men in our seminaries who we classified as Neo-Orthodox. Most of us call them moderates. But what they would do is, if there was something in the Bible they really struggled with, they didn't like, they would cut it out, Mike. They would just say, that's not God. God wouldn't have said that. So they just took that out. And they would kind of argue between themselves about, well, what really is God's word here and what's not God's word? So they were constantly discussing those kind of things. I think that's dangerous stuff. It's kind of like my pastor that I told you about a few weeks ago, who, when I preached from the book of James, he said, I never preached from the book of James. He just took it out. He didn't like that. Take that out of the Bible. Well, I think some of the extreme dispensationalists maybe have done the same thing. They're never going to say this is not God's word. I don't think any of them would say that. They'd say it's all inspired by God, but then they turn around and say, but it's not meant for us. We're for the church. That's for a different dispensation. It's not for us. And that causes them, I think, to ignore large parts of the scripture. Now, like I said, dispensationalists are all over the board here, so it's not fair to paint with a broad brush. Don't hear me doing that. I'm talking about hyper-dispensationalists, ultra-dispensationalists. I have even read some of them that would say that none of the Gospels are for the church. Can you imagine that? They say, none of the Gospels are for the church. Some of them will say the book of Acts is not even for the church. That's for the kingdom people. And a few of them will say only the letters of Paul. They'll take out James and John and Peter and Hebrews. They'll say that's for kingdom people. That's not for the church. I have read, I've never talked to anybody like this, but I've read that some of the extreme dispensationalists only allow for the church the prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. They say, that's it. Now, obviously, I think there's a danger. There's somebody going to an extreme, I think. You know, I think it's dangerous. A lot of the confusion comes in the definition of kingdom of God. That's where a lot of this comes from. If we decide that the kingdom of God does not arrive until Jesus comes back, sets up his kingdom, and reigns in the millennium, which he will, if we say that's the only thing that we can call the kingdom of God, then it would be fairly easy to take a lot of New Testament scriptures out. But if we believe, I believe this anyway, that as Jesus said, hey, the kingdom of God is within you, the kingdom of God is among you, we're his people, there, yes, there will be a visible kingdom of God one day. We will be there in the millennium. It's going to be exciting. It's going to be wonderful. But right now, there's an invisible kingdom of God. He reigns in our hearts. He's king in our lives. So we're part of the kingdom of God now. That's what I believe. And I think that causes us to take the whole New Testament, including the Sermon on the Mount, very seriously. So we're going to do that. I guess the point I'm trying to make is there's several ways to discourage people from taking the scriptures seriously, and we got to watch out for that. Yes, ma'am.
If the kingdom of God is just wherever the king has dominion.
Amen. Yeah, good.
It would be yonder, it would be here.
Could be right here, yeah, in me. Yeah, exactly, in us. Exactly. Good word, Bethel. So let's look at it. Verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, I have heard it said, and I probably said it myself, because it's easy to get this, that verse 1 implies that Jesus wanted to get away from the crowds so that he could teach his disciples privately. And that this is really meant as a private discussion between Jesus and his disciples. That these chapters are not for the multitudes. There's a problem with that. What?
What chapter are you
on? I'm talking about Matthew chapter 5. We're in verse 1 right now. And because this sermon continues through chapter 6 and chapter 7, we call all three of those chapters the Sermon on the Mount. And some people will say on the strength of this verse that Jesus meant it for only his close disciples, not for the multitudes. And I can see where they conclude that. There is a problem with that, though. And the problem is this. There's a word here that describes crowds. It's the Greek word oklos. It's translated multitudes, probably in your Bible, or crowds. It's exactly the same word that's in chapter 4, verse 25. We talked about the crowds back there in verse 25 of chapter 4. Here's the problem. In chapter 7, verse 28, right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is finishing it up, and it says, when Jesus finished these sayings, now some translations say the people there, but my translation says, ESV says, the crowds, but in Greek it's the same word, the oklos, the crowds, the multitudes, were astonished at his teaching. So it sounds like they were listening. So what I think we need to take it as, probably, is when Jesus saw the multitudes, he went to the mountain, his disciples gathered around him very close, and the multitudes are right behind them. So it's like a concentric circle, kind of, and they're all listening in. Now, they may not have understood it, but they were listening in. And that's the way we want it. I think we do that today, don't we? I mean, when Gary and I teach, or when Holly preaches, we're preaching mainly to Christians. We're trying to help people get stronger in the Lord. We're helping, trying to help people walk closer with Jesus. But we're hoping that other people will come in, maybe people that don't even know him, you know, and that they'll come in and they'll listen and maybe get something from it as well. We don't want to say, no, this is not for you. This is for everybody that'll listen. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. That's where we want to be. I think that's what Jesus was doing here.
So then, practical point then, that the acoustics were pretty good from him preaching.
Yeah, I don't know. I've heard that's one of the reasons he would often get on a boat, because the sound waves would bounce off the water and they could hear better. But up on the mountain, I don't know. Somehow he managed to make it heard, I'm sure. Yes.
See, when we were in Israel, and they took us to that area, basically in the Sea of Galilee on the side of the hill there. Well, they said they think maybe that's where he was teaching multitudes. And, you know, of course, Jesus can do anything.
Sure.
But that large a crowd, it would be, for a normal person, it would be kind of difficult.
A bit difficult, yeah.
Because he's off the sea there. The Sea of Galilee is below him. He's up fairly high, really. I mean, the mountain is fairly high.
Right.
The Sea of Galilee is kind of in a bowl there.
Down underneath, yeah, exactly. So, yep. So there are things like that that are hard for us to understand. But, you know, even in later years, before the invention of microphones and PA systems, we had preachers preaching to thousands of people. And somehow they were heard. Some of them trained their voices so they could boom that message out there. But
Whitfield is a good one.
Whitfield,
Franklin and others, when Whitfield was preaching to the masses outside, through the Holy Spirit, I mean, all things, you know, are possible in Christ. But we do have several accounts of that.
Yeah, being able to be heard. Yeah, it's awesome. Well, beginning in verse 3, we find 9 verses that begin with the word blessed in most translations. The Greek word is makarios. It means blessed or happy. You could translate even maybe, you'd be glad, you're going to be glad if you'll do this, or you're going to be filled with joy if you do this. We call them the Beatitudes. That comes from Latin, not Greek, Beatitudinum, which means state of blessedness. And I think this reminds us, of course, he's telling us, I'm telling you the purpose of these. You're going to be blessed if you do this. But I think there are at least 3 purposes when God gives us moral instructions like this that we need to be tuned into really closely as we read it. And I think this is true even in the Old Testament. When we read God's moral law that he gave through Moses in the Old Testament, or we read what Jesus is giving us here, first of all, to the extent that we obey them, to the extent that we live like this, we will be blessed. We'll be glad. Things will go better for us to the extent that we obey. I even believe, I think you'll agree with this, that unbelievers, of course, unbelievers don't have the power of the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers are slaves to sin, and unbelievers can't do this very well. But to the extent that they try to follow the biblical commands, to the extent that they try, they'll be blessed too. It's kind of like an owner's manual thing. When you buy a new car, you get an owner's manual, and you follow what's in that manual, and your car will run more smoothly, and you'll have fewer problems with your car if you do the oil changes and everything like you're supposed to. Well, God says, I'm giving you some instructions here that'll make life go good for you. So you'll be blessed if you do these things. But secondly, and I think this is so important, we better make sure we don't miss this. When we read these words, one of the things that should happen to us is we realize, oh man, I have failed so badly. I've blown it so badly. I don't match this very well. I'm defective. You know, and we are. And I think that's one thing God wants us to see. He gives us his moral commands so that we'll look at it and say, whoa, I've messed up big time. I need help. That's one of the main purposes of seeing God's commands. We've got to see how desperately short we fall, that we need fixing, we need forgiveness. The only one who can help us is Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. So when we come to commands like this, we realize I've got to have Jesus to do this. The third thing, and that is this. When we do trust Jesus, he sets us free from our bondage to sin, puts the Holy Spirit within us, and he, the Holy Spirit, comes within us to live his life out through us. So he empowers us. He enables us to live like this better than we ever have before. Now, we're still battling the flesh. God knows that, and so we're going to find ourselves stumbling, but we ought to be getting better at it. We ought to be getting better at it as time goes on. So what we read here in the Sermon on the Mount really ought to be describing our lives more and more as we walk farther and farther with Jesus. Now that ought to be a description. So we ought to be able to tell whether our faith is real by looking at this and saying, does this sound like me? Oh no, I blow it a lot, but am I doing this more and more? Is this the way I'm living? Not by my power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of Jesus in me. Not only that, and this is maybe sad but true for us, but others are going to be doing that. They're going to be looking at our lives and comparing our lives with passages of Scripture like this. And if we call ourselves followers of Christ and our lives don't line up with passages like this, they're not going to be impressed with our Christianity. But it's tragic when they make that mistake. And it's very common. Many, many people are rejecting Christ because of the Christians they know. You know that. Gandhi, you remember Mahatma Gandhi's famous quote that I kind of am impressed with your Christ, but I'm not very impressed with your Christians. And it's sad, you know. Well, we know that we're never going to live up to the standard of Christ. We're going to struggle toward it. We're going to do our best. But we ought to be getting closer, and we ought to be reminding people of Him. That's why they called the early ones Christians in the first place. They reminded people of Jesus. We ought to be doing the same thing. One thing we must never do when we come to a passage like this is get the idea that, okay, if I can just do this, 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 and this, I'm going to earn favor from God. You don't earn favor from God by being good. We never will do that. We can't do that. What He wants us to realize is that we cannot. He knows that, and we need to know that, so that we recognize only by His grace can we do these things. Otherwise, we're getting into a new kind of legalism, just like the Pharisees, and of course, that's disastrous. So, the consequences of trusting Christ ought to be the kinds of things we're reading here in these chapters. Verse 2, He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit. Anybody got another translation for that? Everybody says poor in spirit? Yeah.
Knowledge, wisdom, teaching.
Okay. What did you say, Bethel?
Contrite,
good word. Have you heard of a translation called the Easy English Translation? I think it's only online. I don't think they've published it. And then we read that, they haven't published it, have they? It's written for people who know very little English and for kids. Some of it's really good. Some of it, not so good. But the Easy English Translation says, God will cause these people to be happy who know that they need God very much. I thought that's pretty good. That's pretty good. Poor in spirit means we realize we don't have what it takes inside. We don't. We're spiritually impoverished. We can't do it on our own. It's possible when Jesus said this, well, I'd say it's almost certain that He had in mind Isaiah 66. Of course, He gave that too to Isaiah. But in Isaiah 66, verse 1, we read this, Thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What's the house that You would build for me? What's the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. So all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But listen to this. But this, He says, is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Isn't that good? Poor in spirit.
Is that from Isaiah?
Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, guys, we've got a culture. We're living in a culture who fights against this. They resist this. The leaders in our culture, and especially our educators, and you'll have to hear me out on this, don't misunderstand, try to inject into every child a lot of self-confidence. We prize in America a can-do spirit. I can do this. We encourage the attitude, you can do anything, I can do anything. And we try, with all we've got, we try to get every child's confidence built in themselves, himself or herself. We really work at that. In other words, if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves working very hard to make kids proud. Dangerous stuff. God hates pride. Here God says, if you want to inherit the kingdom of heaven, you better have the opposite attitude. The attitude that says, I can't do it. I'm nothing. I'm rotten to the core. There's no good thing in me. I've got to be desperately dependent on God if anything good's going to happen. That's our only hope. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. Can you finish it? But our sufficiency is from God. Yeah. Now that's the attitude we've got to have. It's what Jesus said in John chapter 15 when he's talking about the vine and the branches. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that what? Bears much fruit. And then he said, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Yeah. He's our only hope, guys. And we got to help our kids understand that too. It's the attitude Moses had. God appeared to him in the burning bush. Moses didn't say, I got this. I can do this. No, what did he say? He said, oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and of tongue. Now we know God later rebuked Moses, but it wasn't for his humility. It's because he wasn't trusting God to do what God said he was going to do. You know, that was his problem. So what we want to teach our kids and our grandkids is God can do awesome things through them. Awesome things. Things that they've never thought about. Things they've never dreamed about. He can do awesome things if they will just submit to Him. But on their own, they can't do spit. And we need to communicate that well to them. Don't let them think, I got this. I can do this myself. They can't do it themselves. And it seems so appropriate for Jesus to begin the Beatitudes with this one, because this is how we get saved, isn't it? I mean, isn't this how we have to enter the kingdom of God? Yeah. Yeah, we got to realize I'm spiritually impoverished. I desperately need God. I can't fix my life. I'm in a mess. I need Jesus. A proud man can enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, yeah, after he's broken up his pride. That pride is going to stand in the way.
Steve?
Yes?
This is exactly opposite of self-reliance.
Yes. Yes, yes.
180 degrees.
Yes, and yet that's what we try to teach so many people, because we don't want to get religion into it. We just leave God out of it, and He's the key to it all. It's a disaster. Yeah.
You know, in order to further exemplify people who are non-believers, many of them say, I don't need Christianity, that's nothing but a crutch.
Mm-hmm.
That's really a pretty high compliment.
It is. Yeah. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt you. Go ahead. Yeah. It is a crutch, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, it is a crutch, because we need a crutch, don't we? Yeah, I love it. Thank you. Yeah. Yeah.
See,
yes.
We're not going into any detail.
Yes.
But, encourage everybody, if you've got the little devotional book.
Uh-huh.
I'm a little bit ahead
uh-huh.
of today. Three or four days ahead. At one day this week, read that. It deals with just what you're talking about.
Okay.
With the Beatitude.
Yeah. Good.
The poor spirit.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Great. Good stuff. Thank you. Thank you, Ron. Jesus told another parable in Luke chapter 18. It drives this home too, and you'll remember this. I'm going to read it though in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, the extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Isn't that good? I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So, spiritually, we just got to remember this. We are useless. We are powerless on our own. When Gary and I get up here to teach, or when Holly gets up to preach, we all know that if God says, okay, you're on your own, we're in trouble. It's going to be worthless. It's going to be useless. It'll be powerless. It'll be a disaster. I mean, yeah, after a few years of teaching or preaching, we might be able to get up and go through the mechanics. Yeah, we might be able to do that. And some people might even walk out and say, that's pretty good. It'll be a nice little talk. But there'll be no power in it. There'll be no power. It's useless until we recognize, Father, unless you come and do something through us, we're wasting time. It's all up to Him, yeah. So we've got to recognize our spiritual impoverishment. But when we do, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. Isn't that good? Listen to these words from Charles Spurgeon. The poor in spirit are lifted up from the dunghill and set not among hired servants in the field, but among princes in the kingdom. Poor in spirit. The words sound as if they describe the owners of nothing, and yet they describe the inheritors of all things. Happy poverty. Millionaires sink into insignificance. The treasure of the Indies evaporate in smoke, while to the poor in spirit remains a boundless, endless, faultless kingdom which renders them blessed in the esteem of him who is God over all, blessed forever. Isn't that good? Spurgeon's always good. Yeah, so good. And I said this when we were talking about the humility of John the Baptist. Humble doesn't mean wimpy. A humble believer can be very bold and very courageous. A humble believer just knows that God's the one who's doing it, not them, not them. True humble believer doesn't take credit in any way. And we got to be careful, because we can learn to say the right words that sound humble. We know what words sound humble, but God knows our hearts, and that's what counts. Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I'm sure you've probably noticed before how many times Jesus teaches in paradoxes. Paradox sounds like a contradictory statement almost. It sounds like, well, how can this be? You know, he said things like, he who loses his life will find it. You remember that? Or whoever would save his life must lose it. Or the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And whoever wants to be great must be the servant of all. Paul said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And you read something like that and you say, wait a minute. It doesn't quite compute at first glance. Why does he do that? Because he's got something powerful and profound to teach us if we'll just meditate on it and think about it and get into it. He wants us to think. He wants us to love him with all of our hearts, oh yes, but also with all of our minds. And that means we got to think and dig and mull it over, just like Mike said earlier. When we come to the tough passages, it's okay, it's time to love God with all my mind. I'm going to dig some here. So here's one of his paradoxes. When he says, blessed are they that mourn, it's almost like saying, those who are sad are happy. What? So let's think about that just a little bit here. First of all, what are some of the events of life that come to your mind that can cause us to mourn?
Death of a loved one.
Death of a loved one, yeah. Anything else?
Recognition of sin, of a sin.
Yeah, yeah, right. Which is really getting at the root of what he's talking about here, yeah. What other things come to mind that can cause us to mourn?
America.
Okay. You look at the state of the country and you grieve and you mourn over what's happening to this country, yes. Uh-huh. What else comes to mind that can cause us to mourn? Yes, watching loved ones make bad decisions causes us to grieve and to mourn. Yeah, it hurts. Yeah. Losses of different kinds. You know, if you lose your home through a tornado or a fire or a hurricane or an earthquake or whatever, you grieve over that. You know, there's mourning that goes on there. Loss of money, loss of job. If your spouse is unfaithful, you know, we're going to mourn over stuff like that. Now, what's the root of all of this? Yeah, sin. Sin's the root of all of it, right? I mean, you say, well, wait, is sin the root of hurricanes? Well, yeah, ultimately, because when Adam sinned, the whole creation had a collapse. And all these things that cause us to mourn are somehow the result of sin. Now, it could be our own sin that causes us to mourn, and I think that's what we're getting at here. He wants us to realize, I've blown it badly, and we mourn over our own sin. It could be the sins of others, like my wife pointed out earlier, or our children or others. It could be the sin of Adam, but it's sin. And in a way, this beatitude kind of arises out of the first beatitude. When we realize how sinful we are, when we realize we're impoverished in our spirit, it should cause us to be grief-stricken. We should mourn over that. Whoa, this is awful. But of course, on a deeper level, all of our grief ultimately comes from sin. You know, the way grief's going to come to an end is sin's going to come to an end when we're in the visible kingdom of God. So, yes.
Do you think the listeners, the disciples and the crowd, did they understand the depth of what he was saying?
I don't know. It depends on how much the Holy Spirit revealed to them, I guess. I think there's a possibility that as time went on, they understood more and more and more. That I think there were lots of times when Jesus spoke to them and they scratched their heads and, what on earth does that mean? You know, they didn't have a clue. But later on, he revealed it to them, you know, especially after the Holy Spirit came and filled them and they began to see things more clearly. So they may not have understood it, but of course, he enabled them to record it. He had his Holy Spirit give it to them to write it down so that we would have it and we could meditate on it, you know, because we have to, yeah. All right, so he's saying, if you recognize the horror of sin, it should cause you to grieve and mourn, but you'll be blessed because you're going to be comforted. There's coming comfort. Your sin's going to be forgiven. There's coming a day when sin's going to be taken away. And I don't think there's anything more comforting than that, is there? I mean, how can you be more comforting than the realization that my sin, as awful as it is, as embarrassing as it is, as inexcusable as it is, as much damage as it has done, I've been forgiven. All of this stuff. And it's awesome. Now, again, the world hates to talk about this. The world doesn't like to talk about sin, and especially the idea of mourning over it. From the world's perspective, even if you're overwhelmed with what God calls sin, we're supposed to put on a happy face, make silly jokes, silly, shallow laughter, pretend all is well, no big deal, ha, ha, ha. No mourning. No, that's a downer, right? We don't want people mourning. And we want to act like it's just not a big deal. And there are people who do that. They're doing it all around us. It's one reason we're grieving over our nation now. It's because they're involved in deep, hideous sin, and they're laughing and pretending all is well when all is not well. And James says this in James chapter 4, verse 8. And I think it fits what Jesus is talking about here. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. And I think he's just elaborating on what Jesus said. When you're full of sin, it's not the time for making light and merry and joking about it. It's time for grief. It's time for mourning. And Jesus is saying, yes.
And then he promises, weeping endures for a night. Mm-hmm. Joy comes.
Yes, amen. We will be comforted. Yes, amen. Good verse. So Jesus is saying, before you can enjoy that kind of joy, that joy that God wants you to have, that ultimate happiness, that unspeakable joy, there has to be mourning over sin. You have to see sin like God does. And then comes the comfort, then comes the joy, then comes the blessing. You remember the 51st Psalm? You remember the context of the 51st Psalm? David's mourning in the 51st Psalm. These are the words of David after Nathan confronted him. You remember? Yeah. Nathan confronted him after David's adultery with Bathsheba. Of course, he had Uriah murdered, her husband murdered. And David has sinned horrifically. Horrific stuff. And then God sends Nathan and brings him to repentance. And David genuinely repents. And you can hear the mourning in the tone here. Let me just read a few of these verses. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And then verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. And then finally in verse 17 there, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And again, that's mourning over sin. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, for godly grief, there it is again, godly grief, that's mourning, produces what? Repentance. That's what he says, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation. Without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So godly grief is what he's talking about here. Mourning over sin produces repentance, leads to salvation, and so we will be comforted. Joy comes in the morning. Yeah. Verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness. It's another one of those words that we get all messed up with. We get confused real quickly with meekness. Again, I don't know if you got to hear the last part of that follow-up podcast on John the Baptist or not, but I thought, he's such a good example of a man who is very bold and courageous and prophetic and so willing to speak the truth that he got him killed. They cut his head off because he was so bold. And yet, incredibly humble. He must increase, I must decrease. I'm not worthy to carry his sandals, guys. I must decrease. And sometimes we find a guy that's very, very wimpy and we call him humble. And sometimes we find somebody wimpy and we call him meek. But that's a problem, because God makes it clear here that whatever meekness is, it's a good thing. And sometimes we make it into something very negative. Somebody runs himself down all the time. Somebody's full of self-pity. Well, Jesus is going to end this section by saying, let your light so shine that men may see your good works and do what? Do you remember? Glorify your Father in heaven. So whatever meekness is, it ought to bring glory to God. Yes, sir.
It says that Jesus came meek and lowly, riding on a donkey.
Yes.
But meek is My definition of meek is power under control.
Yes, sir. You're stealing my thunder, but that's good stuff. Yeah, go ahead. No, good, good. Go ahead. Go ahead. Yeah, that's good. That's good. Go. Yeah, yeah. Exactly. That's a great definition for meekness. I think you're right. I love it.
You know how they say in Scripture to have something repeated, how important it is. The
yes.
verse before that is very similar, and this next verse is very mm-hmm. way of saying the same thing.
So, yeah.
No pride.
Right, exactly. Yeah, dealing with pride again. Yeah, very good. You know, there are some passages in the Bible I'm going to look at very quickly. I hope we got time for this. I'm going to take just a couple of minutes to do this. In Psalm 37, we learn something about meekness. Psalm 37, verse 9, listen to this. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Sounds a lot like what Jesus said. Listen, in just a little while the wicked will be no more, though you look carefully at his place. He'll not be there. But... this is still in Psalm 37. The meek, there it is, the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. So what's he doing? In Psalms, he's comparing these two things. The evildoers are going to be cut off, but he mentions two different things in context of inheriting the land. The first one is those who wait for the Lord, and then he says the meek will inherit the land. So it sounds like he's saying meek people know how to wait for the Lord. That's part of being meek, waiting on the Lord. You get a little clue of that from Moses. You remember when Miriam and Aaron got so upset with Moses for marrying the Ethiopian woman? And they'd complained about it, and they'd been very aggressive against Moses. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us too? And the Bible says right there, the Lord heard it. Now, the next verse is interesting. Now, the man Moses was very meek. More than all the people on the face of the earth. He was meek. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the Lord's going to settle this. But what's the point here? Moses is meek. What's the context? He's being accused by his brother and sister. But he's not attacking them back. The Lord's taking care of that for him. So he's called meek. It may have to do with something with people who have a peace inside that says, I don't have to defend myself. I don't have to attack back. I don't have to lash back. The Lord's got this. That's a meek spirit. We get another clue from James chapter 1. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive, listen, with meekness. There it is again. Meekness, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And here, James is associating meekness with this attitude of being slow to speak, quick to listen, I call that teachable. Slow to anger. Yeah, that's a meek person. And in James chapter 3, it says it again. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness. There it is. Meekness of wisdom. Meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. It's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But, and he's coming back to this meekness of wisdom, but the wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, sincere. That's meekness. Pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits. One more clue from Galatians chapter 6. Brothers, if any of you caught in a transgression, if any of you are caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of, here it is again, meekness. And he says, to explain it, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You notice the context there? You can imagine somebody saying, oh, I would be too meek to confront somebody else over a sin problem. No, I'm very meek. I couldn't do that. Well, that's not biblical meekness. That's some other kind of meekness. Because here the context is confronting people. He says, just be careful when you do that. Be meek. Realize that you could be tempted too. Recognize your own weakness here. Reminds us of 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. Be careful. Be meek. So there's a picture of meekness, willing to wait on God, having an inner peace, not vengeful, not needing to retaliate, slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to anger, pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, recognize your own weakness. Jesus says, that's the kind of person who's going to inherit the earth. Sometimes we feel sorry for meek people, but we shouldn't. you know, we can see somebody who's got all this characteristics. You know, he's meek, he's full of peace. Others may be seeming to take advantage of him. He's not retaliating, he's not lashing out. He's just doing the right thing, listening, keeping his peace, staying teachable, keeping his cool. God says, it's all right. You don't have to worry about that guy. He's going to inherit the earth. Won't be long. He's going to have a resurrection body. We'll see that vindication. Just stay meek. And one of my all-time favorite definitions is what Lynn said a while ago. Meekness, power under control. It's a beautiful picture of what meekness is. Full of power. Power of the Holy Spirit. We have power, guys. But you're not throwing that power around to prove yourself or to vindicate yourself. It's under control of the Holy Spirit, you see. And I heard one guy say it's kind of like a lion. A lion can do a lot of damage. You think of a wild lion, powerful beast, tear people apart. Now picture that same lion under the control of a lion tamer. And all of a sudden, that lion's under control. He's not damaging him. He's not hurting him. He's not wreaking havoc anymore. So we need to be meek under the absolute control of the Lord. And when He returns, we're going to reign with Him. It's going to be worth the wait, guys. The meek shall inherit the earth. And I've got to stop. We're running late. Father, thank You so much for these awesome passages, these awesome scriptures, Lord. It's amazing. Thank You so much for sitting down on that mount and giving us the Sermon on the Mount. Lord, help us to take You very seriously here. Help us to internalize this. Lord, we realize our own impoverished spirits. We desperately need You, Lord. Without You, we can't do anything. Without You, we're hopeless. Lord, thank You that You are willing to give us the strength we need and the grace we need and forgive us of our sins. Thank You, Lord, for teaching us to mourn over sin. Help us to mourn in a godly way over our own sins and the sins of people around us and the sins of our nation, the sins in the world, Adam's sin. Lord, we want to mourn over sin, and we thank You that today's coming when we're going to be comforted. And Lord, thank You so much for reminding us that when we learn to be truly meek, we're going to inherit the earth one of these days. And so, Lord, we look forward to that. So thank You, Father, for these things. And there's so much more here, Lord. Help us to be faithful to study Your Word on our own and to get all we can as we meditate and mull over Your truth. Lord, we want to be more like Jesus, and we know this is a wonderful way to do it. So help us to do it really well and become more like Christ and represent You well to others. Thank You so much for the opportunity to go worship You now. Help us to worship You well. And with all our hearts and minds and souls and strength to praise and worship You. And we pray for our pastor that You'd fill him with Your Spirit, enable him to share what we need to hear. Help us to have teachable spirits and listening ears and to go away from here more like Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen. God bless you guys.